Throughout the evangelical church today, and even other Christian denominations, so-called relevance to the world is a top priority. And in order to fulfill Scripture's command to be all things to all men, that some might be saved, the church feels that it is not only permissible, but necessary for Christians to adopt much of the music and fashions of the world. To what extent are we as Christians obligated to adapt ourselves to the ways of the world in order to make the gospel, make the world comfortable with us and the gospel? That will be the topic of our discussion tonight. To answer this, we must first consider how the Bible defines relevance to the world. Scripture everywhere describes the believer's role as a spiritual and moral one. The world is portrayed as having lost its bearings, rebelling against God. It cannot find its way out of its moral confusion. And left to itself, the world is headed for hell. The Christian, however, is the bearer of an astonishing message of hope. God loves the world and sent Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, to deliver mankind from sin and judgment, if man will repent and trust in Christ as Savior. No message could be more relevant to a lost and dying world. Amen?
Amen.
Bold, Spirit-led proclamation of the gospel of salvation thus makes the Christian as relevant to the needs of lost mankind as can be imagined. Now, the Bible lays on the evangelist no obligation to be relevant to the world in material, fleshly, stylish, trendy matters, except by being true to the proclamation of the gospel. Of course, as a cunning fisher of men, he takes every opportunity he can maneuver to speak the message of salvation of as God leads to every man, every kind of person. It is thus fundamental to genuine Christian relevance to lift man in a vertical direction upward out of the many degradations of sin. Yes, the Christian is to condescend to men of low estate through love and compassion. But the Christian is not to violate the generally ascending, uplifting nature of Christianity and its moral influence in the world. He is not to be dragged down in any way by the world or dirtied by the traditions and customs and trends of humanity. In other words, the Christian is to be an example of high-mindedness, normalcy, and wholesomeness in an unwholesome and perverse society. He should always embody the biblical admonition, and we'll read that. Let's turn over to Philippians 4:8. We read this passage really quite commonly here, but it can't be read too often. This is what the Christian is to epitomize in this sordid world. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, the Christian also bears witness to the fact that objective truth and reality exist They exist independent of what we might wish to believe. Revealed truth is part of this objective truth, and it exists as a result of divine inspiration of Scripture. It also exists as the leading of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. For God has promised to lead all who seek God's truth into all of the truth. The Christian also testifies that there exist many laws and realities of life, nature, and society which are also intrinsically true and obvious. And these realities cannot be distorted for our own purposes without creating a lie that will further the purposes of Satan in this world, changing immutable laws of nature. Now, these are some broad descriptions and characteristics of the Christian as a person who is absolutely relevant to the aching need of mankind. Scripture says that where there is no vision, the people perish. The Christian is to be a person right in the middle of humanity, not separated, not on his own mystical quest, but in the agora, the marketplace of humanity, relevant, but nevertheless pure, undefiled, and separate from sinners in a moral sense. Now, let's consider the opposite of this. Let's consider the new trend toward relevance which has emerged, especially since the summer of 1964. Until the summer of 1964, the Evangelical Church very largely agreed with my preceding description of Christian relevance. But with the hippie rebellion, the church, adapting to this tremendous moral and social upheaval, changed. And I know because I was there in the middle of it. I was there in the summer of 64, having just graduated from college, and suddenly my classmates, young people, high school and college age especially, suddenly, as if through some kind of telepathic communication, the youth in America suddenly started growing long hair and fornicating and going crazy, smoking pot, listening to the Beatles, and in a major social convulsion, turning their backs on our Christian moral heritage. Now, fundamental to this moral transformation of largely primarily American society in the 1960s was the conviction that nothing could be believed in absolutely. In other words, each of us makes reality as we see fit. Of course, the theory of evolution had been around for close to a century, but increasingly young people embraced the idea that we are nothing but products of billion years of random accidents, random mutations, and there is no higher revealed moral law. And so most hippies believed that such social norms as modesty, marriage, respect for authority, absolute truth and beauty, the work ethic, the virtue of work and of cleanliness were purely human constructions. Constructions that were human in origin and might be jettisoned, abandoned, for any new values that anyone wanted to adopt. Now, these new values, which were in vogue, included free love and the efficacy of drugs to enlighten and bring about world peace. I remember one of my friends at art school back in the early 60s was extolling the virtues of pot, of marijuana, and he was absolutely convinced that if everybody would just smoke pot and have sex, the whole world would be united in lasting and everlasting peace. Absolutely convinced of that. He had a mission. There's nothing as wonderful as pot and sex.
Well, but it's a transcendent state, that we could come out of this state and enter this other state in which there was very little of value, and all of it was, you know, we'd be on the same wavelength. It's but not that, quite as
right.
crazy as it sounds.
Right.
Almost.
Right, right.
Now, what happened in the 60s, however, was that this world social convulsion also transformed the thinking of the church in regard to its relationship to the world. In order to evangelize this new generation, evangelize the hippies, the church very quickly accepted some of their premises. And I saw this very dramatically. Christian witnesses and workers, and especially on campus and in urban areas, quickly young men let their hair grow long. And but most remarkably was the change in women's fashions. And I remember in high school, as early as the spring of 64, a few months before this convulsion, when everybody came to school very neatly dressed, shoes polished, hair combed nicely, always a short haircut, everything very bright, all girls wearing dresses, fresh, bright, and everything. Suddenly all the girls started wearing grunge. Dirty looking jeans, tight jeans, preferably with holes in them. And I remember when I first went to art school, the first month of going to art school in the fall of 64, that the rich kids from Oswego all went down to Goodwill and they bought old rags, old clothes, anything that looks shabby and arty and as if you were starving in your garret. They lived in million-dollar mansions on Lake Oswego, but they all rushed down to Goodwill to try to look like a true aesthetes, you know. And anyway, even among the girls at Portland State on campus, in Campus Crusade and the club, Christian clubs there and so on, all the girls put on grungy jeans and so on, making themselves look poor, austere, whatever. The whole idea was that in order to relate, in order to become relevant to this new degeneracy, the church had to go down and show that we were not better than they were. We were not part of the old establishment. We had no loyalty to the military industrial complex and American capitalism and so on. We would be willing to come down where they were in order to relate to them and put them off their guard so that we might share the gospel with them. Now, more subtly, the church in time accepted this prevailing hippie idea that there is no objective truth or beauty as it applies to music. Now, the church still believed in objective truth. They believed in the Bible. They believed in the divine inspiration of scriptures. They believed in Christ. They believed in sound doctrine, relatively speaking. But when it came to music, the church began to accept the idea that any music, including rock music, is equally suited for worship or evangelism. Now, this is a very important, very consequential compromise in the church. very quickly, within literally months after the summer of 64, churches began to believe that in order to relate to a rock music-oriented generation, the generation of Woodstock and the Beatles and so on, the church must also use beat music, rock music even, as a bridge over to number one, to hopefully convey some kind of a simple, elementary, primitive, biblical message or evangelistic message to the world. But if they couldn't do that, then rock music just by itself was a useful tool to attract the world to a place where the gospel could be heard. Now, this idea of using music as a lure to bring the world to the evangelist is, of course, old within Christianity. And 100 years earlier in England and revivals and so on, music was a powerful tool to as an attraction. But the music was Christian hymns, Christian marching songs, Christian...
It was sacred
music. But increasingly, and now to the point of obscenity, evangelicalism has given over the idea that in order to relate to young people who are totally addicted to the hardest kind of rock music, Christians can actually feature rock music, which is utterly unintelligible of any Christian message. But it's justified because that's what the kids want and that's what we need to attract them. Or if you make a Christian video, you have some kind of very thin message that is even remotely wholesome, then it becomes an evangelistic tool. For example, just saying the sun is rising. Somehow the sun is rising as a theme of a rock video somehow is an optimistic message, and therefore it's Christian rock. Okay, you see this kind of thing constantly on Pentecostal television and so on.
Bernie has something?
Yes.
Well, I was just going to say, I know people at college who aren't Christians, and they laugh at Christian music.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Like, they're the people we're supposed to be attracting, right? The teenagers mm-hmm. who like rock music. Mm-hmm. They laugh at it. They're like, it's so stupid because it's not half as good as our music.
Right.
And
uh-huh.
they just put God's name on it.
Right.
I mean, it's because it's such a compromise, and they recognize that. They may not be able to put it into words, but they recognize it as a compromise, and so they don't respect us for it. And
that's
so
right.
we're losing people because of it.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Okay. Absolutely. Now, fundamental to Christian worship music and the music directors who promote it, the pastors and boards of directors and so on that promote it in almost all evangelical churches, is the firm conviction that it doesn't matter what kind of music you use, whether it's the hymns of Wesley or the cantatas of Bach or even rock music, if you've got some kind of message there, then the medium doesn't matter. Any kind of medium is just as suitable as a vehicle to deliver that truth or deliver that message as any other kind of music. Now, that is a lie. The truth of the matter is that music has a very strong identity. Every style of music has a strong, innate, intrinsic characteristic, either to lift us up toward thoughts of God or to send us down toward sensuality or thoughts of anger or tumult or whatever. Music is an extremely powerful propellant or a motivating force in the emotions and aspirations for good or for evil in mankind. And we'll talk a little more about that. In other words, there's music that intrinsically has a tendency to reinforce the whole idea of the sacred, of the upward ascent, of aspiring to things that are higher to our, than ourselves. And real art, real music, real literature, real philosophy or theology, all should have a tendency to uplift man, because man has enough of a tendency to go down and become depraved, degraded, compromised, etc., without using a genre in the arts to actually send them down. We need genres and formats of religious expression that lead people upward. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here, and I want to see if we can establish beyond doubt a very simple truth which is hotly contradicted by most religious musical leaders in the church today. Again, they say the genre doesn't matter, whether it's classical or it is rock music. The gospel message can be adapted to either one just as successfully, because there's no intrinsic, inherent characteristics in either which make one more compatible to expressing the salvation message than the other. Obviously demonic type of music. There's an intrinsic baseness, an intrinsic sensuality, a movement downward. Isn't that right? Don't you see that?
Well,
now, this may seem obvious to us, but it is not obvious to evangelicalism, who believes that this kind of the second type of this message is now necessary in order to relate to young people, to attract young people, and there is no contradiction in inserting within it a gospel message. As long as that gospel message is there, even in the in the most rudimentary way, then it becomes sacred music, just as sacred as any of the other classics of Christian musicology throughout the ages. Okay. Now, one of the characteristics of God glorifying music is that while it does have a tempo, it does have a beat in a certain very artistically arranged cadence, and it nevertheless is very melodic, isn't it?
Yes.
Man rejoices at melody, sublime melodies, beautiful melodies, uplifting melodies, and even more than perhaps chords and harmony, mankind loves to be carried along by the line of a beautiful music. On the other hand, the characteristic of savage music or demonic music and so on is the absolute preponderance of this driving beat. Do you notice that in all of this? All of this bass type of music? Bam, 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 bam. And if you go into primitive cultures, whether it's New Guinea or the Congo or whatever, even the South Sea Islands, you find that the dancing to the drum is the central source of the beat in the dances of the Watusi or the headhunters in New Guinea or the Solomon Islands, or what, there's the drum, boom, 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 boom. This driving beat corresponds to a very base and even a sexual impulse even reflective of the sexual act. There's something very base, very primitive there. And that it is frankly admitted by all of these primitive societies that that beat, along with the movements of the body in dancing, is meant to stimulate procreation. It's meant to rouse up the sexual desire in order to populate the tribe. Okay? Very frank. Even the hula dances of the South Pacific, which are rather charming, are nevertheless, they are frankly, of course, this was always taken for granted that hula dances had their first primary objective was procreation, getting people aroused sexually. And so the question has to be asked, what business does the church have for bringing into the sanctuary of God, music which is primarily originates and deals with these primitive sexual inciting desires? And is that kind of music ever going to be a proper vehicle for the deliverance of a gospel message? And of course, that's a very, very good question. What we're seeing in the church today is what I'd call aesthetical confusion.
Yes.
Okay? Now, I mentioned earlier that not only are we privileged to be recipients of divine inspiration through Scripture concerning what is real, and we are privileged to receive leadings and guiding and insight from the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Christ's promise that the Holy Spirit shall lead us into all truth. Okay? We have wonderful conduits of divine help which have come down through us through the ages, and even now the Holy Spirit assists us and leads us into a firm conviction about objective truth and objective reality in this world. But what the church has done over the last 30 or 35 or 40 years is we have said that other forms of reality, especially as it pertains to music, don't have any intrinsic truth to them, but we can manipulate them, we can mold them and make use of them any way we want without any kind of sensitivity to their intrinsic nature, you see. And here we saw a radical contrast between the music of the church, spiritual, truly spiritually inclined music, and the music of the world. And yet, in order to accommodate that music to the world, to the needs of the church, there has to be a searing of any musician's, any evangelist's aesthetical judgment and aesthetical sense. Because common sense tells you on the surface here that the second kind of music we listen to is absolutely foreign to any potential to glorify God or to lead man upward. Isn't that pretty clear? Of course it is. It's just not made for that purpose. It's made to carry mankind along in his desires, even in his anger, even in his sexual desire, and so on. It's of the world and the flesh and the devil. I remember reading a story about a missionary family who had brought up children somewhere in darkest Africa or someplace like that. And the children had never known anything except the beat of the drum and the music, which was very clearly described by their parents and of the society around them as having to do with voodoo and magic and demonic forces. Mm-hmm. And finally, this family came to the United States on some kind of a furlough, and these little children, upon entering an international airport, heard the music that all America listens to, the rock music. And the little children said, "Devil music, devil music." Devil music. It was very clear to them. It had everything that they had associated with demonic forces in the most satanically oppressed societies. Okay? And yet, Satan has inserted himself now into the very sanctuary, persuading evangelicals since the 1960s that in order to be relevant, in order to be all things to all men, we need to reach out and disregard these aesthetical truths and aesthetical realities, these aesthetical limitations which modern rock, sensual music, beat music has, and actually embrace and incorporate that into our most sacred worship. So, this aesthetic confusion, particularly as it relates to music, degrades the church, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I believe it does. And as you were just saying there, the world says we can make devil music a lot better than you can. We see through you. You're trying to trick us and to entice us and come in so you can give us your vitamin pill, you know, of your injection of Christianity. But the truth of the matter is that the world would respect the church a lot more if the church were true to its central mission, which is to be a moral light rather than an entertainment industry in this world. Isn't that true? Okay.
Now, well, that's true, because people who are going to the church are trying to escape the world, in a sense, to go to something that should be uplifting them, mm-hmm. something bigger than them and bigger than the world.
Yes. Yes.
I'm reading a book right now, actually, about this topic. The author is talking about how churches, evangelical churches, are trying to be relevant through imitation of the world. Mm-hmm. But he was citing a poll that was done of non-Christians, non-churchgoers, who were asked what would be their main criteria for choosing church if they were to go to church. And the worldly people said, "My main criteria would be their theology, their teaching, what they taught." Mm-hmm. And yet, evangelicals within
because people within the church think that theology is not the main thing that matters, but it's all these stylistic trappings. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you are actually interested in going to church and learning about God, the main thing you would care about would be what's being taught.
We're also seeing that in many other ways, the modern evangelical church, especially, again, since the 60s, not just in music, but in other ways, the church feels now that it needs to be broad-minded and open and actually take on the symbols, the uniforms, the mannerisms, the styles, and so on, of the world in order to relate to the world. Lest the world should think that we are better than the world, or we are too self-righteous, or
strange,
high-minded, or strange, or whatever.
Outdated.
Now, some of these things that have gotten into the church are inherently non-spiritual. They do not have an intrinsic tendency to take us up toward God and take us higher. They have a tendency to take us toward the sensual level. And that includes the drinking, the alcohol that has gotten into the evangelical movement over the last 15 or 20 years. Now, alcohol, as we have said many times in this group, is inherently degrading. It has a tendency to destroy your brain cells, to numb your perceptions and your conscience and so on, and make you less fit, even in relatively small amounts, for the keen job of being a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. And we are supposed to be on 24-hour duty as watchmen on the wall, to stand ready to warn and to receive light and guidance from the Lord, especially concerning the potential and the possibility of witnessing to a soul at any time the Lord might bring that soul to us. But I'm not going to belabor this, but alcohol is intrinsically addicting and compromising. It also goes along with the dancing that's entering the church. Drinking and dancing have always gone together, like ham and eggs. They are made for each other because they involve a lessening of inhibitions, an arousing of sensuality, and so on. And that's why we oppose any of our young people getting involved in either drinking or dancing as evangelicals. Now, the consistent message of the evangelical fundamentalist movement for the first half, certainly the first half, if not the first two-thirds of the 20th century, was to avoid drinking and dancing and even the Hollywood movie industry. But all that has changed radically in the last 30 years, especially again as a result of rebounding and adapting to the hippie rebellion of the 60s, the moral revolution of the 60s. And there are no prohibitions about any of these things, movies, drinking, dancing, whatever, now in many evangelical churches. And as a result, it is not surprising that the level of spirituality, the level of piety, the level of spiritual activism, political, evangelistic activism has plummeted as the church more than ever is involved in materialism, compromise, and a great proliferation of bad doctrine. And of course, if you're familiar with the Barna research polls every year, we see a plummeting of doctrinal soundness in the church today, as the church is more and more involved in self-fulfillment, finding your destiny, enjoying the good life, what's in it for me, 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 and these mega church pastors play on this, that you are the center of the universe and God exists in heaven to dote upon you in your fulfillment, in your gratification, in your career and love life and destiny and all these kinds of things. So what is happening is that rather than the church providing the only powerful force of elevation of society to a higher ideal. The church mimics the world, the church spirals around the world as the level of morality or depravity in the world continues to go lower, the level of fashion, the level of art appreciation, the level of musical quality, and so if all of these things go down, 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 the world is the headlight, the church is the taillight. We follow the world and the world's mores and standards down, down, out of this false notion that we are obligated, as part of being all things to all men, to reflect and mimic, to copy the world in order to relate to the world, in order that the world might be evangelized. Yes, Tanya?
Yeah, and it's not only that, but it's that the carnal, in the carnal unbeliever, the person who's not totally dead to self, rises up and likes these things. The rock speaks of the anger that you feel and the drive that you feel. And so it's not hard. It's not a hard sell for the church because they're gravitating toward those things for the same reason. You don't have to think.
What we're seeing is this false idea of being relevant to the world is a perversion of true relevance. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we have to conclude? We've been on this relevance kick now for close to 40 years in the evangelical church, and it is not resulting in greater of national revival, of spiritual empowerment. It's resulting in a confusion, an aesthetical, a musical confusion, and what we're actually seeing now is that elements of outright paganism are being copied by members of the evangelical church. For example, in the Old Testament, God flat out tells the Hebrews they are not to tattoo themselves. They are not to mutilate their bodies through piercings and that kind of thing. Very clear in the Old Testament. You're not
because
even supposed
the
to...
The body is the temple of
the
Lord.
The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, incredibly, in some of these evangelical churches, especially Pentecostals, these Christian rock musicians and even members of the clergy are sporting tattoos, elaborate tattoos and so on. Not only in piercings in their lips, piercings in their nostrils. I can't think of anything more repulsive and defiling of the temple of the Holy Spirit than a woman who puts a big swine's ring in her front nose, making her look exactly like a pig, being led around, and yet that's happening in churches today. And there is no rebuke of that. There is no guidance against it. There's no warning against it. And the temple of the Holy Spirit is being desecrated by these people. Have you ever seen a tattoo that improved somebody's appearance?
No.
Have you ever seen a tattoo that improved anybody's appearance? I have never seen one. They are all it's all a downer. It is all neo-paganistic, and certainly these awful piercings that are going along on it. Paganism. Neo-paganism being revived in America, and the church, rather than aping it or indulging it or reflecting it in any way, has got to realize that the obligation of the church is to go in exactly the opposite direction. Now, back to music for a minute. Where did we get this idea that music, even music of any kind, is an absolutely inseparable part of the evangelistic mission of the church in this world? Now, I'm not denying the power of music to glorify God and to be used as a part of evangelism. But in the New Testament, all we find there is the power of hymns and spiritual songs as we sing them to God to redeem us and enlighten us in our tribulations and our sorrows and things like that. But as a major attraction and function of the church, as an entertainment industry, and I'm not exaggerating when I say industry, as an entertainment industry, as a way of enticing and bringing the world into the church through music, that is not in Scripture. That is not really in Scripture. It's true that in the revivals of the previous 19th century and so on, music has played a part, and in great revivals. But it's been spiritual music. But what we have in the church today is this idea that our music and its power to bring the church, the world in and disarm the church, ingratiate ourselves to the world, is absolutely non-negotiable. We've got to have this music, got to have our drums and our electric guitars, and we've got to have the beat, and we've got to have all this. I say we don't have to have it. I say the true purpose of the church, the true means of relevance to the world, which the church has always enjoyed, is its power to speak to the big issues of human destiny. Why are you here in this world? Why did you come here? And the answer, of course, is that you are here to discover the one who made you and become his friend so that you can live eternally with him. Now, that simple message right there is the be-all and the end-all, the whole purpose of the church in this world is to go out and proclaim that message and that challenge, to throw down that challenge everywhere to people in college and work, even in the church, challenging them that they are an autonomous, eternal soul here for a brief blip in eternity, and they had better find out why they're here, make peace with their God, because life is coming to an end, and they're going to either live in heaven or live in hell for eternity. Now, that is an extremely relevant message. That is the essence of Christianity. Essence of Christianity is not trying to outdo and compete and mimic the world in the musical industry. Mm-hmm. Where do we get that crazy idea? Now, close to a century ago, my grandfather Macy was a Quaker farmer back in Illinois, in a little town of Indiana. Little Blue, Indiana. And at that time, the Quakers did not believe in music at all. They wouldn't allow a musical instrument into their churches. And the Quakers would meet for meeting on Sunday, and they'd all come in and they'd sit quietly, and they would wait for the Holy Spirit to speak. And they'd sit for quite a while, and I can just imagine the silence in that Quaker meeting house, and then someone would begin to speak with some kind of utterance that they felt that the Lord was leading them to say. Kind of like us here, as we close for prayer, we wait for people to speak as they are led by the Lord in prayer. And my grandfather believed that music could glorify God and it should be involved in the church. So he went up to Indianapolis and he bought an organ. And he was the first person to bring an organ into a Quaker meeting house in Indiana.
That rebel.
Now, that organ certainly did not defile that church because he played it and he played Christian hymns on it, and it did not run competition to the Holy Spirit.
The hymns of John Wesley.
And
out of the Bible.
In the right sense, as we saw here, great music is inclined to work for the service and the assistance of glorifying God and the gospel. But point I'm making here is that there have been Christian groups who have gotten along quite nicely without the big musical program the church thinks is so vital today. But a program which I submit has become corrupted by bad aesthetics, bad theology, a bad conception of what the true mission of the church is in this world. Now, back in the 1990s, there was a big Pentecostal rock festival here in the Washington area, Clark County, called Jesus Northwest. Remember Jesus Northwest? And it was a big thing, and every year the rock bands and the Christian teachers, the Hal Lindsey types and the prophecy experts, they'd all descend on Jesus Northwest. And it was supposed to be a way of relating to the world through rock music and Christian evangelism and teaching and so on. But what happened was the rock music took over. The kids came. Oh, yeah, the kids came to Jesus Northwest every year. But all they were interested in was the latest bands. They weren't interested in theology or doctrine or Bible prophecy or anything like that. The only thing they were interested in is the latest gig that was coming through, the latest rock band with a thin veneer of a Christian message. Finally, it got so bad, it became so heathen, that the whole thing was abandoned. You never hear of Jesus Northwest anymore, do you? No, you never hear about it. It's gone the way of the dinosaur. Okay? Now that should tell us something about the pseudo power of rock music to do the work of God. I submit that rock music is undoing the work of God. It's in competition to the real work of God. And I think that if a ministry is in bondage and addicted to the idea that they've got to be promoting and producing rock music programs or sensual music, beat music programs in order to have a following and have people coming, then it's time to abandon that. It's time to get back to the authentic means of relevance of the church to our age, which is spitting out the whole truth, which is challenging people as never before. Why are you here? Where are you going? What is keeping you from finding and becoming the friend of your Creator? Jesus is the one, only one, who can make that bridge to a holy God, and you better get straightened out with Him pronto, or you are in danger of damnation. That is the vital, eternal, classical message of Christianity. Let's conclude by reading 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is very relevant. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Be not unequally yoked together with rock music or beat music, the music of the world, the flesh, and the devil. For what fellowship hath righteousness with such unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. How flattering can that be? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, if we know of any kind of practice that has a reputation for causing sin, debauchery, broken homes, addiction, immorality, it's called an unclean thing. If it has that reputation, if it has that propensity, throughout history, or from common observation today, we are to avoid the very appearance of evil and not flirt with it.
Soil ourselves.
Sometimes I've seen moths at night. There'll be a very hot outside bulb out in the courtyard or something. The moths come around and they're very attracted to that light. They beat their wings against it, but it's so hot that immediately, soon they fall to the ground. Now that's the way sin is. It has its allurement, and it has these fleshly attractions have their appeal. But as the poet, English poet Pope says, vice is of such a horrid mien, meaning an appearance. Vice is of such a horrid mien as to be hated, needs only to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with his face, we first abhor, then we endure, then we embrace. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now that's the pattern of vice and its attraction, not only to mankind, but actually to Christians in our age. What's wrong with embracing a conception of the church and of ourselves as separate from the world? Oh, that sounds very self-righteous. That sounds judgmental. That sounds isolationist. We should be relevant and forgiving and loving and all this kind of thing. Respecting diversity, on and on and on. Problem is, if we let down our guard concerning behaviors, practices, customs, attitudes, which have a record of fleshliness and leading people to ruin, we'd better be very, very careful lest we ourselves, first abhorring, start to endure it, then we embrace it. See? So, this is an issue which I believe needs to be discussed more. It's evasive, it's difficult, and there's a lot more to it than I've given here tonight. There are many cultural attitudes and influences and so on, which we need to be very educated about, especially if we're at university. And just yesterday, Verity asked if she could go down and help with an American Indian festival. And I said, well, why do you want to do that? American Indian culture is not Christian. It's what? It's secular. It's spiritistic. It's involved in pagan attitudes. It's involved in liberalism and Democrat Obama support. It's part of this kind of democratic coalition that is critical of the American heritage that we have, vilifying, demonizing white Christian culture and so on. Why are you going down there and going to be contributing and helping all of this? I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying, is that really profitable for you? Is that really God glorifying? Is that really a good use of your idealism and your time giving assistance to the Indian movement? And we agreed it was really not. If you're going to be involved in some kind of activity and use up hours of your day, go down like Liberty and protest the slaughter of little babies at Lovejoy Clinic. Do something like that. But we have to watch being enticed in to feeling we need to say yes to people, be relevant to the world and so on, but to no good end, no really profitable end.
Well, people want to say that it's not a religious issue. This is a culture, this is the old, you know, ancestral way of doing things, and it has honor, and we need to understand it to love people. But it's spiritual. They're pantheistic, they worship the dead. I mean, it's absolutely antichrist what they believe, and we always have to be aware of this spiritual mm-hmm. angle to just about everything. Yeah. It's either of God or of the devil. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, you cannot stay on a fence with one foot on the other side and one foot on the other. Eventually, you're going to side with one side, and that will be the master over you. Mm-hmm. Teddy, could I just point out that the last part of this verse is conditional, isn't it? Touch not the forbidden, and I will receive you. That's conditional.
Yes. Touch not the unclean thing, and then I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty.